We're going to read and continue working through our sermon series here on the book of James. We're in chapter 2, beginning with verse 14 to 26. And I recognize that as you look, you know, we kind of always list what the upcoming passage is. You know, I said I'm going to preach from here to here, but I'm really only preaching from here to here. And that's just what happens during the week when I'm crafting the sermon. Sometimes I just zero in on a narrower part of the text. But beginning with James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, he writes this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. For someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' He says, 'You believe that God is one,'" we'll get to this later, "'and you do well. But even the demons believe, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" And then he gives these two really great examples. Abraham is the father of the faith. And Rahab is this Gentile prostitute that kind of jumped on board in the Battle of Jericho. So you couldn't ask for two opposite examples that James gives. He says, "Consider Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac at the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is not justified by works. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask that as we kind of work through this passage, that you would help me to speak clearly and not create confusion. And I pray that we would be encouraged by your word, but yet challenged by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, 500 years ago, in the fall of 1516, Martin Luther, he wrote a letter to a friend of his. And listen to what he wrote. He said, "I could use two secretaries. I do almost nothing during the day but write letters. I'm a conventional preacher, reader at meals, parochial teacher, director of studies, overseer of 11 monasteries, superintendent of the fish pond at Lithgow, referee of the squabble at Torga, lecturer on Paul, collector of materials for a commentary on the Psalms, and then, as I said, I'm overwhelmed with letters. I rarely have full time for the canonical hours and for saying Mass, not to mention my own temptation with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see how lazy I am?" I mean, it would be hard-pressed for any of us to accuse Martin Luther of being lazy. And, you know, what's interesting is, I mean, in this letter that he wrote to this friend, he doesn't even mention his frustrations against the church. And we know a year later, in the fall of 1517, Martin Luther, we know that he went and he, in the midst of all his laziness, he went and posted 95 criticisms against the church on the door of Wittenberg University. And that's one of the things that brought about the Reformation. Now, I don't have time to go into all 95 of his complaints against the church and why he, and his reasons for posting those criticisms, but it is fair to say that I think there's at least two criticisms that he had, two primary factors that led Luther to stand up against the church that he loved so much. And the first one, let's talk about the first one. The first one was the search for assurance regarding his own salvation. See, Luther, like probably the vast majority of people of his day, lived in constant fear of his salvation. You know, and that's just not the way most people are today. It's just not. In a poll conducted in U.S. Online News, They asked 1,000 people how they felt about 15 prominent figures in our culture. Now, I looked for a more recent survey. This one's a little dated. You'll be able to tell. But this one's a little dated. It's about 20 years old. But I think that the point it makes is still valid. And these people were asked, of these 15 prominent figures, do you think they'll go to heaven or not? Now, when they asked about Colin Powell, 61% of people assumed he would go to heaven. Now, when they asked about Michael Jordan, 65% of people said Michael Jordan would probably go to heaven. When they asked about Oprah Winfrey, 66% of people said, yeah, they thought Oprah Winfrey would go to heaven. When they asked about Mother Teresa, 79% of people said, yeah, they thought Mother Teresa would probably go to heaven. Now, the most interesting fact of all is that when people asked about themselves, when people were asked if they thought that they themselves would go to heaven if they died, check this out, 87% of the people said yes, they were pretty sure they would go to heaven. 87%. In other words, most people today think they got a better chance of getting to heaven than Mother Teresa. It's true. And I know this is kind of a silly survey. It's not all that scientific. But I want you to see is that in our day, the average person just doesn't seem to be all that concerned about whether they're going to heaven or not. But that was not the case 500 years ago. It wasn't the case in Martin Luther's day. You see, Luther and others lived in constant fear that they would not make it. Now, the reason for that is, in part, is that the church in his day taught that if a person had not done enough good deeds or if they'd done enough bad things, that they would go to hell and or they, at the very best, they would end up in a place called purgatory. Purgatory, according to them, was a sort of holding cell where people would go and be purged and purified from all the sins that they'd committed during their lifetime. Now, Luther was terrified about either one of these options, all right? So at the age of 22, just after being nearly struck and killed by lightning, he decided that he was going to enter into the priesthood in order to gain the favor of God. Now, while at the monastery, while he was studying for the priesthood, every time it was his turn to enter into the confessional, he would go in there, and sometimes he would stay in there for 6 hours, confessing all these tiny little details of sins, and until finally the abbot of the monastery said to him, he said, look here. He said, if you want Christ to forgive you, then come in here with something to forgive. Come in here with adultery or blasphemy instead of all these peccadilloes. Now, years later, Luther, reflecting on his days at the monastery, he wrote this, and I quote, I think I've got it for you up here. He says, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work. I think it's fair to say that if anybody ever tried to work their way into heaven, it was Luther. So you can imagine his joy as he lectured at the University of Wittenberg on the book of Romans and the Apostle Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone apart from works just sort of jumped off the pages of the Bible at him. I mean, he's thrilled about it. As the Holy Spirit moved in Luther's life, he could see that his salvation was dependent upon nothing but the simple act of faith. His salvation was dependent upon nothing but the simple act of trusting in what Christ has done on his behalf. His salvation was secure because of what Jesus had done, and he no longer had to be afraid. He could rest and he could find joy. I mean, there's a credible moment in his life. So that was the first reason why Luther began to stand up against the church. The second factor that forced Luther to take a stand against the church involved the church's making money or capitalizing on people's fear of hell and purgatory and the uncertainty of their salvation. Here's how it worked. I mean, here's the solution the church offered. Now, you give money to the church, and the priest would intervene on your behalf. Or even if you needed them to, they would be intervening on the behalf of a loved one who'd already died. And they would pray to make your stay or the stay of a loved one who was in purgatory shorter. And here's the thing, the holier the priest or the more powerful the priest, the more powerful the prayers, the quicker you get out. But that costs more money. In fact, that costs a lot more money. It's called the indulgence system. It was so lucrative that it financed churches, hospitals, monasteries, and I have no idea why. It even financed a couple of bridges. I have no idea. But this evil money-making system was at its peak in the early 1500s. This evil money-making system was at its peak when Luther began to stand up against the church and criticize it. Now, even if you're not familiar with this part of church history, even if you're not familiar with Luther's story, it's not difficult to imagine how the church responded once the teaching of Luther began to catch on, when other people began to see this in the book of Romans and the other teaching of Paul. It's not hard to imagine how the church responded once the cash flow started to dry up, right? Luther was put on trial, and he was excommunicated from the church. And those who chose to side with him were persecuted, and some of them were even martyred. Nevertheless, Luther forged ahead with the Reformation because he never wanted to see anyone ever again tormented as he and so many others were. He never wanted to see people have to live in fear of their salvation. You see, the gospel is good news. And it is free. It is a free gift of a merciful God. And it is to be received by faith alone, by the simple act of trusting in what Christ has done on your behalf on the cross. Now, all of this brings us to our passage today in James chapter 2. You see, the reason I chose to share all this with you is because, and I told you this at the beginning of the sermon series, Martin Luther was openly critical of James. In fact, Martin Luther questioned whether or not the book of James even belonged in the canonical scriptures. He believed that the teaching of James stood in opposition to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Just look at me with me in James chapter 2, verse 24, I think it is. It says right there, James writes, he says, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And Luther believed this was a contradiction to the teachings of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:17, that says the righteous shall live by faith. Or Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2 that says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Or Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, that says, you are all sons of God through faith. You see, Luther thought that James contradicted the teaching, not just of the Apostle Paul, but the rest of the New Testament. In fact, Luther was so troubled by this that he offered a doctoral robe from the University of Wittenberg to anyone who could successfully reconcile James with the Apostle Paul. With all due respect to Martin Luther, and believe me, he deserves it, I just don't see the contradiction. The Apostle Paul and James were simply coming at the same issue from different directions. Paul was stressing faith, which is the root of salvation, and James is stressing works and action, which is the fruit of salvation. I mean, from a theological perspective, I think it's a fair thing to make a chronological distinction between the two. But we must never lose sight of the essential unity between the two. We must never lose sight of the essential unity, because genuine faith will always be followed up by good works. Genuine faith faith is only real when it is accompanied by obedience. Now, it's important to notice that nowhere in James's book, nowhere in this book, does he ever disavow the importance of faith. He doesn't. He's not denying faith. He just wants to put some teeth to it. That's where he writes in chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if somebody says he has faith but does not have works? And then in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It doesn't mean anything. So James never denies the role of faith. And here's something else. The Apostle Paul, nowhere in Scripture do we ever see the Apostle Paul disavowing the importance of works. I mean, he's always talking about the importance of bearing fruit. And then not only that, Jesus, James's older half-brother, Jesus said the same kind of thing, only here's the thing. The only difference with Jesus was a little bit harsher. I think I referred to it a couple weeks ago. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says himself, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father." You see, what I want you to see is what we see in the teaching of Jesus, what we see in the teaching of James, and what we see in the teaching of the Apostle Paul is perfectly consistent. There is no contradiction here. The relation between faith and obedience is like two blades of a pair of scissors, in that one blade is worthless without the other. I mean, given their respective audience, these men have decided to stress one blade over the other. I mean, Paul was writing to people who were giving too much credence to work, and James is writing to those who were denying the place of works. That's it. Now, I'm not sure that I've earned that doctoral robe from University of Wittenberg, but I want you to know I am wearing my robe today. And if you guys want to start calling me doctor, I don't mind. You know, earlier I talked about that silly survey, U.S. News Online. The fact is, people today don't have the concerns that people of Luther's time did. People today just don't seem to be all that worried about whether they'll make it to heaven or not. In fact, most people just assume they will. And I think that includes most of us in this room. And I think that includes most of you probably who are watching on the live stream as well. The fact is, many of you, most of you probably, have grown up hearing the doctrines of grace. You've been constantly reminded of God's mercy, God's goodness, God's patience. I mean, you know that you're a sinner. You know that your only hope is found in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. You know your only hope is found in that the pleasure that God finds in his son Jesus has been transferred to you. You know that those are the reasons why you were saved. But the fact is, Jesus is talking about people like us. James is talking to religious people here. In fact, the proof of that is in verse 19. Look at it with me. James says this. He says, and to us it seems kind of strange, but it wouldn't have though those in the first century. He says, "You believe that God is one, and you do well." What we need to understand is that the early church was surrounded. Most people were polytheists. They believe in multiple gods. And so one of the theological, one of the ancient declarations of Jewish orthodoxy was to declare that God is one. There's only one God. That was the declaration of Jewish and early Christian orthodoxy. That you didn't believe in multiple gods, that there was only one God. So in other words, he's talking to people who have proper theology, correct theology. Now, a moment ago, I asked you to stand up and I said, "Brothers and sisters, what is it that you believe?" And we stood together and we recited the Apostles' Creed together. And it goes far beyond, you know, acknowledging that God is one, doesn't it? There are all kinds of things that we acknowledge that, yes, this is what we believe. I mean, our theology is summed up there. And what James is saying, he says, you believe all this stuff and you believe these right things. You've got a good theological foundation. Anyway, he says, well, good for you. But even the demons, he says at the second half of verse 19, he says, even the demons have that and they shudder. Sam Alberry, I quoted him a couple weeks ago, and I got this quote from another pastor in the group I preach with. Listen to what he says. He says, if we are ever tempted to congratulate ourselves about our orthodoxy, about our proper theology, about having our theology right, he said, we need to remember who we share it with. The demons have sound doctrine. This should not surprise us. They came from heaven, after all. They know who God is. They know God is one. There are no atheists in the demonic realm. Affirming certain right things about God is clearly not enough. Hell is full of good theology. You know, years ago, when I was pastoring another church, we had this beautiful family started coming to the church, and their kids were the same age as my kids, and we kind of struck up a relationship. They're a beautiful family. The wife was getting involved in some of the women's Bible studies. The kids were getting involved in Sunday school and youth group. But the husband, the father, he wasn't around a whole lot. And the reason for that is because of his work schedule. He owned his own business, and he was very committed to making this business work. And he was busy all the time. So that was one reason why he wasn't around a whole lot. The second reason is because he liked to hunt and fish and play golf. And Sunday morning, he felt, was the only time he could fit that in. Now, because he liked to hunt and fish and play golf, it's probably easy for you to imagine that he and I became friends. I mean, we just kind of hit it off. I mean, I really enjoyed this guy. Now, as our friendship began to grow, I invited him out to lunch one day, but I invited him with a very specific purpose that I wanted to talk to him about spiritual things. And so after we sat down, I asked him, I said, you know, talk to me about your faith. I mean, tell me what it is that, tell me about your relationship with the Lord. What is it you believe? And he talked. It was one of those situations, it was clear, it was so obvious to me that he had grown up in and around the church. I mean, he had all the right answers. He had all the religious vocabulary that we use. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He believed that Jesus was born of a virgin. He believed that Jesus lived a righteous life. He believed that Jesus suffered and died on the cross as atonement for sin. He believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And he was able to give me even the very day and time, the date and the time of when he made a profession of faith in Christ, where he quote-unquote, according to him, asked Jesus into his heart. It was at middle school Bible camp. Now, even though his testimony, even though he had this testimony, even though he had all the right answers, even though he said all the right things, I mean, I could sense, without being judgmental, I could sense that there was sort of an emptiness to it all. And so I said to him boldly, I said, listen, I hear what you're saying. I said, it is clear to me that you've checked all the boxes. But it feels as if there's some sort of disconnect. It feels like there's something still missing. It feels like you kind of lack a tender heart towards the things of God. And he lowered his head and he said, you're right. He said, you know, I've never been able to kind of put it into words like that, but I think you're right. And the truth is, I just feel kind of numb. You see, that conversation took place over 20 years ago. We're not in contact anymore, but I can see through Facebook and what have you. He's divorced now. He's separated from his family. His kids are grown up. I don't know what kind of relationship he has, but I'm understanding that he's sort of a functional or closet alcoholic. I want to say this again. It was easy for me to build a relationship with this guy. I mean, we just had so much in common. But it wasn't just that we had things in common. The fact is, this guy was so likable. Oh my gosh, he was funny. He was fun to be around. I am confident that if he started coming here to Redeemer, most of you would like him too. I'm confident that if he started coming to Redeemer here, he would fit right in. And because he is so religiously articulate, I think most of us would assume that he's a Christian. But here's the problem, and this is his own self-admission. He is a hearer of the word and not a doer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this in his book, In Cost of Discipleship. He says about the church today. He says, we have gathered like eagles around the carcass of cheap grace. And there we have drunk of the poison which has killed the life of following Christ. We have paid the doctrine of pure grace, divine honor, unparalleled in the history of the church. The doctrine of grace has been taught, but its truth has been perverted into self-deception. In an effort to vindicate our Protestant heritage, some have presented this grace on the cheapest and easiest of terms. You know, my fear as a pastor is that in the past, and I think sometimes even in the present, I can be so eager to lead somebody to Christ. I can get so excited about somebody making a profession of faith and placing their trust in the Lord for their salvation that I have often failed to talk to them about the cost of discipleship. You know, the reality is, if personal effort stands alone, a believer is exposed to salvation through works. And that's just another word for damnation. But the opposite is true. Well, if faith stands alone, the believer is exposed to cheap grace, which is also another word for damnation. You see, as long as we hold faith and works together, there is no inconsistency. But as soon as either one is divorced from the other, it will always prove to be a stumbling block. We just started this sermon series in James, I think 4 weeks ago. This is the fifth week, I think. And before this, we preached through the summer. We worked through the book of 1 John. And I remember getting towards the end of 1 John, I was like, I'm so ready to get out of this book. I mean, at 1 John, it seemed like he was constantly challenging the legitimacy or the validity of his readers' faith. He was constantly challenging his readers to examine themselves to be sure that their relationship with Christ was real. And to be honest, it seemed like I did. And we joked, I preached with a group of pastors, and we were joking. It seems like we're saying the same thing every week because we're trying to be faithful to the text. Well, when I got into the book of James, I was seeing the same thing. I was seeing the same kind of theme. And so I was worried that maybe I had fallen into some sort of rut. That maybe I was going through some sort of personal internal struggle and then imposing it on the text. Now, so what I did was this last week, I brought it up at the pastor's meeting. There's 9 of us that study together and work together. I said, guys, I'm worried. Maybe I'm just stuck here, and maybe is it possible that I'm imposing on the text something? And they said, absolutely not. They're seeing the same thing. The theme is the same in James as it is in 1 John. Remember, I told you all these people that James is writing to, it's people who left his church. He's telling them whatever he wants to say. He ain't worried about upsetting these people. He's challenging them. And one of the pastors that I work with, he really was, they've had some real crises in their congregation. And he just said, guys, we're living in desperate times. I mean, this is serious stuff that we're dealing with. I mean, Jesus isn't messing around here. There's no excuse for us as pastors to be flippant about these subjects. Jesus is in the business of making dead people alive. And he's inviting us to be a part of that. We need to challenge people the way James did, the way John did, the way Paul did, the way Jesus did. The question is, are you saved? Are you saved? Are you playing around? Is there a consistency between what you say you believe and the way you live? Let's pray as we get prepared to come to the table. We'll talk about it a little more in just a minute. Let's pray as the worship team comes forward. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to come to the table, we got to ask ourselves, what is it we believe? Are we truly resting in just the finished work of Jesus for our salvation? Is the Holy Spirit moved upon our hearts and caused us to love Him? And have we responded to Jesus in obedience? Or keep us from getting caught up in thinking that we earn your favor, your pleasure by our obedience and by our own personal works. But keep us from being deceived into thinking that, well, we can just make a profession of faith and we don't have to worry about how we live. Or keep us from both of these evil lies. Lord, may you be glorified as we prepare to come to the table. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.